what were the, some of the first ones? In the times of Jesus, his people were called what? Mathetes. Disciples. Mathetes, disciples, okay? Disciples. Mathetes means habitual learner. A disciple is someone that habitually follows somebody and learns. He sits at his teacher's feet. Okay? That's a disciple. All right? And at Antioch, they were known as Christians. All right. And then there was most of the time down through history, Baptists were known by one of the leaders, one of the great spokesmen among them, or else some of their actions, what they were doing. You know, rebaptizers, that's how we got the word Baptist. Remember, how did Baptists get the name Baptist? That was not a good name, but a slur and a derogatory name. And it was shortened from Anabaptist, and it means rebaptizer. Rebaptizer. And then they just called us Baptist. And if you translated our names, we would be called dippers. That's what we are. John the Dipper. John the Baptist was John the Dipper. That's what he did. That was his occupation. Some of the first ones were known as the Montanists in Asia Minor, around 156 A.D. And Montanists was a spokesman for them at that time, and so they were known as Montanists. And then in 251 A.D., in Rome, they had a problem. And there were two spokesmen, one from the liberals and one from the conservatives. And who was the conservative spokesman? Do you remember his name?
Novatian.
Novatian. All right. Novatian. So they were known as Novatians from about 251 A.D. Then they were known as Donatists in Africa and Numidia around 311 A.D. And Donatus was their leader. Okay? They were known as Donatists.
And
Donatus, okay. Boy, asking me to spell is something terrible. That was not my best subject. Especially if I studied Greek and Hebrew and Latin and French and all those other languages. How they really got fire in their ovens or started blazing was in the 7th, 8th, and 9th century. And who was the man that really set the fire, the evangelistic fire and fervor that this blew up the works of these people? Because he had given them and taught them and distributed among them the whole New Testament, and especially the writings of Paul. Who was he? Who?
You call them the Paulicians?
They were Paulicians. They were, because they taught and preached the epistles of Paul, mainly Paul's writings.
Gerhard?
What?
Gerhard. I don't know how you say that. G-E-R-H-A-R-D?
The Gerhard?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. His name was Constantine.
Oh, God.
Remember?
Yeah.
Remember Constantine? All right. Constantine was in Armenia, and remember there was a Baptist deacon that came to his house, and I can't even remember the deacon's name, but he was just a deacon. Some deacons preached too back then. Deacons should have been able to preach back then. Deacons, we find out that one deacon, remember Philip, what did he do? He was preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch and ended up baptizing him. All right, on the road. And by the way, there's a whole history of his descendants too in history. Ethiopian eunuch. There's a history of his people. All right.
As a result of Philip.
Well, not only that, but he was coming up there, and there was a reason for it. If I remember right in history, the Cyrenian man that carried the cross of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Remember him? This was his family. This was part of his family. And they had studied the scriptures and everything, and this was part of it. He was coming up there to learn from them.
Remember who he was a eunuch for?
I can't remember all the story. Just, you know.
Usually, you know, sometimes they make those guys eunuchs.
For a certain king.
For, uh-huh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He was a...
To serve them.
I believe he was a treasurer. This guy was he was over the king's money and everything. He was his conservator, his treasurer. Well, we have Paulician, and from these Paulicians, they were all of the Baptists in all of Europe were touched by these Paulicians. This man named Constantine, not Constantine the Great, not the Emperor Constantine, but his name was Constantine, and he changed his name to Sylvanus. All right. Because Sylvanus was one of Paul's disciples. And then we have some Bogomils. These were Berengarians, Bulgaria, and Romania. And these are in the 10th and 11th centuries. Bogomils. Then the Albigenses. Basically, one of their central points was Albi, France. But their name means more than that. Albigenses look at this word. Albi means white. And Genses means people. So what is it saying there? White or pure people. And they were also known as Cathares. Cathari. And that means the pure or the white people. White, like righteousness. Not white in nationality, but white in righteousness. All right? The Albigenses, and they were very popular and wide known from the 10th to the 13th centuries. And running along with them in France and Italy was the Petrobrusians, and one of their great big leaders was Peter de Bruce, the Petrobrusians, and they called them Petrobrusians because he was a great preacher among them. And so they said he was a follower. And what do you think that they taught? Basically the same thing that's preached from our pulpits today. Except they were condemned for it. They died for it. They believed in the inerrancy of the scriptures, and the scriptures were supposed to be our rule of faith and practice. We didn't believe that any church government ought to have rule over the people, that the church and the state ought to be totally separate, that the state should not regulate your religious ideas at all. A man should be free. Every man was created equal under God as far as salvation. They believe in the universal redemption of all mankind, the possibility of it. They weren't universal. Unitarian Universalists, as we know about people today, that say everybody's going to be saved and are only going to be with God. They're not talking like that. They believe that every man had a right to come to God on his own interpretation of the scriptures. He could take the Bible and God would deal with him through the Holy Spirit, and he would know the truth if he would study the Bible. He didn't need some pope telling him what he was supposed to believe, or some king. All right. Well, during this period of time here, the Pope had become so strong and the Catholic Church had become so strong that when a king wanted to get married, they had to have the Pope's okay. And basically, in many cases, the Pope picked out a wife for him.
That's the 10th through 13th, or is
this after? Yeah, well, actually, the 10th all the way, from the 10th all the way up to the period of time in the Reformation, which is in the 1500s. all through that period of time. And if Catholicism was as strong today as it was back then, they would still be doing the same thing. And remember one thing, all during these centuries, there was nothing known as freedom of religion. There was no freedom of religion. It just was an unheard of thing. We talk about freedom of religion today. Freedom of religion is something that was handed down to you by the blood of your Baptist forefathers. That's the only reason it would even be heard of in the world today. Every denomination that split from the Church of England or the Catholic Church founded and established a state church. Every one of them. Not one of them believed in freedom of religion. And because of the councils that were laid down in those early ages from the Council of Nicaea, which was in northern Africa, from that period of time on, the established in-power church decided what was right and wrong according to Scripture and what was doctrinally sound and doctrinally heresy. And you people, as Baptists, were known as heretics all the way down through the ages because we did not believe what the Catholic Church, the state religion, said was true. I mean, today according to the Catholic Church, I'm an absolute abject heretic. I don't believe in the worship of Mary. I don't believe in transubstantiation. I don't believe baptism saves you. I don't think babies should be baptized. Now, today I can say that and I don't have to get killed. But there was a time if I said that, I would have been dead duck. Dead meat.
I think the discovery of the New World in God's providence saved that. I think if it was still in Europe, they would still be strong enough
Europe did not know anything about freedom. Europe has been and always was rulers and rulees. The kings and the peons, and that's all. There was no middle ground. I mean, if you lived in Germany or in England or in France or any of those countries, that if you were the common man, you hardly had enough food to eat. You were ignorant, you could not read and write, you were kept under the thumb of the state, and you were taxed heavily by the king, and the king lived in abject, complete, extraordinary wealth. You couldn't even go out and hunt a jackrabbit or a cottontail. If you did, you would be killed, because all of the beasts of the field were the king's. You couldn't touch them. Did you know that? You couldn't go hunting. You couldn't hunt a deer. You couldn't hunt a rabbit. You couldn't hunt a bird or anything. That was the king's. You didn't touch, don't you touch it? You do it, you die. And that's the way it was. If you were caught hunting, if somebody came, some official came to your house and you sat down with rabbit stew, you didn't have rabbits in your backyard in a hutch, you were going to be killed. You were going to be arrested because you had no business hunting the kings. Only the kings could go out and hunt, and the noblemen. And that's the way it was. When people came to America, when the Constitution of the United States was established, the preamble to the Constitution says, "We the people." That's a total Indian term. Did you know that? That's taken right out of the Iroquois Confession of Faith. We the people. Baptists believe every little church was a unit of its own. They made the church, not the pastor, made all the decisions, and the pastor carried them out. He was an overseer. He preached the word of God and fed the flock, and many times he was their doctor and lawyer, all of that in early Baptist times. He was their spokesman in courts or whatever. He did all of it, and they took care of him, and he worked and a living at something. Sometimes he was a doctor, sometimes a lawyer, whatever, during the early years, because he was an educated man most of the time. And this really caused problems in Europe, because he was preaching something that was contrary to them. When they came over here, Thomas Jefferson and some of these people, Patrick Henry, some of the early founders of America were very acquainted with Baptist churches and the freedom that they begged for in America. It was something that was unheard of anyplace else in the world. In 1638, John Clark established the first Baptist church in America. He was a friend of Roger Williams. Roger Williams, some people have Roger Williams establishing the first Baptist church in 1639, which was 1 year later. Roger Williams really never was a Baptist. He had sentiments at one time, but he would flounder in and out. He helped establish a church there, and it was called a Baptist church, but really it wasn't. He wasn't a Baptist. He was a seeker. He wasn't sure what he was all of his life. He died that way. But John Clark and Roger Williams went back to England and went before the king and begged to establish a colony in Newport, Rhode Island, where there would be freedom of religion. And they said, please allow us to establish a colony where we can have freedom of religion. No place else in America was there freedom of religion. There wasn't any. And nothing at that time. Nothing. This is before 1776, you know, before. And actually, in the early part of that, they were really arguing about what was going on. Many people left Europe to come over here to establish their own idea of a state church. Remember the pilgrims on the Mayflower? They came over here to establish an extension of the Church of England. They didn't get along with the Church of England over there, but they wanted to reform the Church of England, and they didn't want to separate it from it, but they wanted their own little arm of it and establish their own little arm, and Roger Williams was among that bunch. And they kicked him out because he didn't want to believe like they did. So they kicked him out in the wilds, and the Indians took care of him and saved his life. Or he'd be dead today, or not today, but he would have been dead then, before he was able to hook up with John Clark and go back and beg the Prince of England to allow them to establish a colony where freedom of religion was. Getting back where it says, we the people. We the people. Now, if that would have been a European idea, it would have said, we the what?
Elite.
We the elite. We the rulers. We the princes. Remember, I gave you a little thing here. We're going to look at this in a few minutes. I just gave it to you. To the Most High and Mighty Prince, James, by the grace of God, the King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, Defender of the Faith, etc. I'm going to give you one of these tonight. We're going to touch on that just a little bit tonight. But we're getting around here. If I can.
Some of those people wanted to set up a monarchy, too. Instead of a form of government.
They didn't know what freedom was. They came over here, there was mountain men in this country, and they came over here and acted like Indians. They liked the freedom. They liked living, and they liked making their own decisions. They had the Hudson Bay Trade Colony over here. The Hudson Bay Trading Company, you ever heard of that? That was a monarchy too. You were peons, you were workers, you were slaves of that company, and they go out and you brought in all these furs and stuff from the Indians and traded, and you brought back to them, and they gave you trade goods, and you worked for peanuts, basically. There wasn't any other way. There's the ruling elite and then the beggars down below. And there was nothing in the world. You had to have a lot of kids and try to raise them so they could take care of you when you were too old to take care of yourself, because nobody's going to help you. All right?
Right now in Europe, they have a high European camp. It's a caste situation where if you're in that group, that social group, you're ostracized almost if you're seen speaking of the common people. Your gardeners, your maids, mm-hmm. your cooks, and the homes.
You don't do that.
Yeah.
You are above them.
Yeah.
You have education. We talked about in my Sunday school class this morning, we talked about people. how things have changed, but they haven't changed in some ways. In this ruling class over there, only the education was only for the rich. Nobody else had an education at all. Nobody else. We the people was a total American idea. That was a Native American idea. The Confederation of Faith, read it, the Iroquois Confederation of Faith, you have time. If I can think of it, I'll bring that to you and part of printed out what it said. But part of it was, we the people of the Confederation of the Iroquois Nation, we have bound together to establish what we believe and our ruling abilities. You can come into our land and go, but don't mess with us. Because we as a whole people will come down on you. And we are the, you know, we're going to take care of this. And all of us are a democracy, basically. And that's basically what it said. And when they founded the Constitution of the United States, it was on those ideas of the idea of the freedom among the Native Americans and the little old Baptist churches making up their own minds what color they'd paint the pews. And what color, if they'd have a steeple or they wouldn't have a steeple, or whether they'd have a cross on it or not a cross. Not any of them had crosses early in the early day. Thomas Jefferson went to Baptist churches. He wasn't a Baptist, but he'd go to Baptist churches and just watch the things operated. They say that he liked to go on Wednesday nights. You know, we still have business meetings, don't we, on Wednesday nights sometimes. And most of the old Orthodox Baptist churches, some of the old particular Baptist churches, they'll have the first Wednesday or the last Wednesday of every month is a business meeting where they go and fight. Get ready, get in shape all the rest of the time. Because they're making up their own rules. What they're going to do? The rules actually are set down by the Word of God, but every little thing that they do, they make the decision. And those little churches, down through the ages, one of the things that they do when somebody has come forward and saved and they want to become a member of the church, aim them at the congregation. And the pastor says, so-and-so here would like to become a member of this church. What's the mind of the assembly? And somebody will raise their hand. Well, I accept that this is a candidate for baptism. And they'll ask him a question like, are you going to live a good life now and be a citizen instead of a drunkard and a brawler like you were before? Things like this. They'll ask them questions. And they still do in some of these little churches all over America and even in Europe. And then they'll say, I second the motion. They say, all those in favor say aye or raise your hand, and those opposed. They do it. And we do that here too in a way. Do you know that? Somebody comes forward and they want to be saved and want to join the church. All those that are happy about this say, raise your hand or say amen or whatever, and they'll clap their hands and everything. We're voting. That's an old Baptist. Now, I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if somebody said, boo! Out there in the background. They got a right to. But that's the way it was. Thomas Jefferson learned some of these things from Baptist churches and Baptist polity, Baptist rule, congregational rule, okay? Petrobrusians, and then the Henricians in Switzerland in the 1110 to 1148. Henry of Lucerne, he was a great leader among them, the Henricians. The Arnoldist, Arnold of Brescia, in France and Italy from 1100 to about 1148. And then the Waldenses. The Waldenses, the Valley people. You've heard of the Valley Girls, haven't you? Yeah, the Valley Girls down the San Fernando Valley Girls, you know, talking kind of funny. Well, the Waldenses, there was a great leader among them called Peter Waldo. And a lot of people say, well, they got their name from Peter Waldo and they call them the Waldenses. That really wasn't how they got their name. They got their name by, they were the people of the valleys of the Piedmont. And there's a history about them. The Church of Rome went in there and and under the House of Savoy, and just totally devastated that whole area and killed and tortured those people. I think I brought that book here earlier, and you could see those, but it tells you the history of those people. If you want one of those books, if you want to put one in your library, tell me and I'll order one for you. I've got...
That's the Martyrs?
No, that's called The Churches of the Valleys, The History of the Churches of the Valleys of Piedmont by Samuel Moreland. There's the One Press prints it back in Texarkana, Arkansas, and it's a little missionary Baptist church, and they print that, and it's not very expensive, and it's still in print today. And that's where you get these little John T. Christian books, Volume 1 and 2, and those things, they print them, and it's kind of like us giving out these things that you have tracts to people. That's kind of a tract to them, because they want people to know the history of Baptist churches, because they're very much in the Orthodox side of that. They're the what they call the pillars of Orthodoxy. All right, and they help print these history books to so people will know what they are. Well, the Waldenses. That's to the Alps and Germany and France, and they spread all over in the writings of Peter Waldo and the teachings and the great preachers. And by the way, many of the Anabaptists also, these were the Wiedertaufers in Germany, the Wiedertaufers. They were the rebaptizers. And they got a bad name one time in Münster. The Münster Rebellion. How many of you, anybody ever heard of that? Münster Rebellion. It's called by most people that don't know how to pronounce it, Munster. It's actually Münster. It's a German word. All right, and this U should be translated like an I, or sounded out like an I, the Münster Rebellion. Well, the Münster Rebellion was a terrible thing. They rebelled and they killed a lot of people. And some of these people were known as Anabaptists, but they really weren't real Anabaptists. What it actually was a Lutheran rebellion. One of the students of Luther, and he called him his Absalom. You know what David's Absalom? I can't remember his name right now. But anyway, this man, he was a great man among the people. Luther was high and holy. You know, he was the elite. His associate dealt with a common man. Remember what happened in David's time? David was a ruler and a judge and everything else, and Absalom, David's son, wanted to get the common man behind him, so he'd go out and he'd make great decisions. He said, bring your disputes to me and I'll give you true justice. Don't go to my father David. And he dealt with the common man and he dealt with him. Well, Luther's disciple did the same thing. Luther would not rub elbows with the common man. He was a priest in the Catholic Church. And he would have remained a priest in the Catholic Church. And by the way, the Reformation, what is called a Reformation, would have happened without Luther or Calvin, either one. There was a problem in the Catholic Church and among the Baptists in France, Italy, every place there was problems in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had become like Louis the 14th and Antoinette did in France. You know, they were out there banging out the doors, and Antoinette came out there and she said, what are those people down there hollering for? And they said, they want bread to eat. And she said, don't they have any bread? And they said, no. She said, well, let them eat cake. She did not understand at all that those people didn't have any food. She had so much food and everything she wanted. Well, she said, if they run out of bread, just let them eat cake. They surely have cake, too. Let them use cake for bread. Well, she ended up getting her head chopped off. France had a bloody rebellion over there. That's the way Luther was. Luther was high and holy and above the common man. Okay? And he made a bad mistake. He was a priest, but Luther made a real bad mistake. The Catholic Church, he went, made some trips to Rome, and he went to his church. church, and he was a priest, and he went through the liturgy and everything that they do, through the baptisms and the masses and so on and so forth. But remember, this was the age of the indulgences. Remember what the indulgences were? They were selling indulgences. And when you got, the closer you got to Rome, the closer you got to hell. And he said, the closer I traveled and got to Rome, the more filth and corruption I saw. It was terrible. In Rome, at one period of time in Rome, the papacy was ruled by a brothel, a large area, and one of them was a madam that was a pope. And this is church history in the Catholic Church. But it's true, that happened, okay? And the closer he got there, the more of it he found, the more corruption and the raping and pillaging of the common man, because common man meant nothing to them. Well, these people, the common man was starting to rebel all over. The thing was not the 95 Theses that got Luther in trouble. The thing that got him in trouble and got him excommunicated from the Catholic Church is on the church door, it was like a bulletin board. And they'd go up there and they'd nail up what they were going to talk about. They loved to debate. They debate how many angels could sit on the head of a needle and all this. They would debate all this kind of stuff. And that was real, you know. They played. They were intellectuals, supposedly spiritual intellectuals. Well, he decided that he would discuss indulgences. And that's what he nailed up there, that we're going to discuss indulgences. That's what I want to do. Well, when they did this, when Luther did this, they said, no way! You have the audacity to question the indulgences? What were the indulgences doing? As padding their pocketbooks. That's how the church was being built up. St. Peter's was being built in Rome. That's how all of this was built, was by pillaging of the common man's money, the cookie jar. Why, if one of your family died and you had to pay $50 to get him out of purgatory, you know, they had invented that too. If you had to work up $50 among that family to gather up enough money to get him, pray him out of purgatory and buy indulgences or get him prayed out, you'd do it if you believed that he was in hell or in purgatory and suffering until you got the money. Well, these people were tired of it. And they wanted some relief. Well, Luther was supposed to be climbing these stairs and kissing this brass ring at the top. And by the way, those stairs and that brass ring were supposedly the stairs that were imported from Jerusalem by Constantine's mother. And that was the very stairs that Jesus had to climb, and he was supposed to have been tied to that brass ring up there, and a drop of his blood was supposed to have been on that ring. Okay, well, I can't think of the name of the place now where they would have to climb these stairs. It's got a name for it. And they would put gravel in their shoes and broken glass in their shoes, and they would throw broken glass all the way up the stairs, and people would get down on their hands and knees and they'd climb it and just be cut to pieces and shreds by the time he got there. Luther was climbing these stairs one day, and when he got up there so far, it just dawned upon him that the just shall live by faith. He didn't have to do this to get to heaven. The just shall live by faith. And then he started preaching the doctrine. And he got quite a following. Well, John Calvin also popped up about this time. And he was going to be a lawyer. You know what kind of person he must have been. He was going to be a lawyer. And he turned theologian. And he studied to be a priest also. And he divided from the Church of Rome. Calvin did. And he was chased all over by the Church of Rowan Hall, and he hid out here and he hid out there, and he was propagating his doctrines. And his doctrines were actually revised doctrines of the man called Austin, or Augustine, or Augustine, which is called Saint Augustine by the Catholic Church. And he spiritualized the scriptures. And one of the things that Augustine preached in those early days, in the City of God and the writings that he did, didn't bring them with me tonight, but I've got them. If you want to look at them, you can study them. But basically, he believed in salvation by grace, by the sovereignty of God. And Calvin started preaching that. He affected many Baptists that was with him. Luther tried to get the Anabaptists to go with him, so they could stand and shake off the yoke of Rome. And Luther begged them to go with him. Calvin wouldn't have much to do with them. But through some of Calvin's disciples and everything, some of the doctrines of Calvin, especially salvation by grace, eternal security, Baptists believe that all the time. Peter de Bruce preached it. Waldo preached it. If you want to hear or read some of the sermons in the Declaration of Faith by Peter Waldo, you can find it. And one of them is in that book, the History of the Church of the Valleys of Piedmont, his Declaration of Faith. And this was long before Calvin ever came on the scene or Luther ever came on the scene. They were teaching these things, these same doctrines of salvation by grace. But when a person is saved, the Baptist always taught that there was a changed life. They always demand purity among their church membership. Purity. In other words, there were changed lives. In the Catholic Church, you couldn't tell a Catholic from a common thief. There wasn't a bit of difference in them, because it didn't have anything to do with your philosophy of living at all. You could buy your way into heaven. Didn't have anything to do with the change of heart. As long as somebody had baptized you and they didn't even get baptized, all you did was get sprinkled. After a certain period of time, the Church of Rome even baptized until about the 13 or 1400s. I can't remember now when they started sprinkling. I have to look back. But they even baptized then. But then they started baptizing infants, and a lot of them started dying and getting killed in baptism, so they changed it to pouring and sprinkling. Well, all of these Baptists preached all the things that Calvin and Luther, all the truths that Calvin and Luther had been preached for ever since Christ. They'd always been out there. Luther was a little more tolerant of Anabaptists than Calvin was. Calvin was not tolerant. He declared one time in a statement that he believed that every government everywhere, every church state religion, and he didn't know anything but anything other than a church state religion, he said that every Anabaptist ought to be killed and executed in every land, because they didn't believe and go along with what he taught.
I want to ask you something.
Uh-huh.
Was it the Catholics that were the Lutherans that kept births and deaths, the records of births and deaths in the church?
Well, yeah. Remember, starting with 325 A.D., when the Catholic Church and state became one, to be a citizen of the state, you had to be baptized after a period of time. And that's when they kept baptismal records, because those were citizenship records in all reality. And even in America today, that's come down to us. Because if you don't have a birth certificate, a baptismal certificate will do. Okay, that's where that came from. All right? Getting back to Luther and Calvin, we're back up in here into the 1500s now. We're traveled 500 years tonight. And not very much time.
You know, it's interesting, the Holy Spirit, when it was working outside of the works of Luther or Calvin, when there were people back there, like preaching the gospel, it reminded me of Apollos here in Acts, Apollos of Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and
mm-hmm.
came to Ephesus, and he didn't know anything, but John the Baptist. He was baptized, and he went away. He didn't know anything about...
He didn't know anything about the Lord's churches, the ecclesia was the problem.
But he was mighty and...
mighty in word. He knew the scriptures.
He knew the
Old Testament scriptures, but he didn't know anything about the New Testament. And they got to him, and he says, "You only have John's baptism. That's not good enough. You need the Lord's baptism through by his ecclesia." And they rebaptized that guy. They were Anabaptists. They made Anabaptists out of him. Even back then, you know, Anabaptists have been practicing for a long time, even with Apollos. And by the way, Apollos may have written the book of Hebrews. It wasn't Paul, or they don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Anyway, some people think it might have been Apollos because he was such an eloquent speaker. And the book of Hebrews is an eloquent treatise. It's unbelievable. It is eloquent. Grammatically and everything, it is eloquent. It is like a Greek treatise. I mean, with high language, high Greek, a lot of classical and Hellenic, just high Greek language. And not one Hebrew scripture was ever quoted in the book of Hebrews, by the way. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered, the Hebrews, from all the Hebrew scriptures from all over, but not one Hebrew scripture is quoted in the book of Hebrews. That's something to think about. Many people don't think that the writer of the book of Hebrews even knew the Hebrew language, because he only quoted the Septuagint. Let's go on back into church history now. In Germany and America, people were called Anabaptists. All right? Germany, the literal German word was Wiedertaufers, Anabaptist. Menno Simons was a spokesman at that time, and the Mennonite people that later became their first, they were Anabaptists, and then they became Pedobaptists because they followed Calvin. And the Waldenses, many of them became Pedobaptists. What I mean by Pedobaptist? Pedobaptist. What?
Child
baptizers, all right. Baptists don't believe in that. We don't believe in baptizing children. Never have. All down through, that's one of our basic doctrinal stands. Well, they became Pedobaptists. Why do you think that happened? What?
Has something to do with the state.
Well, at one period of time in history, the Anabaptists, whether they were known as Montanists, Novatians, Donatists, Paulicians, Bogomils, Albigenses, Petrobrusians, Henricians, and the Roman Empire. And finally, they had some friends on the scene that were outside of the Church of Rome, outside of the ruling elite. And Luther was begging them to become part of it, to stand against the Catholic Church in his areas where Luther was. And he said, "I won't even, if you'll just lay down this Anabaptist idea, just preach whatever you want to preach, but just don't tell them you're going to rebaptize anybody." You know, the only baptism that Calvin ever had was out of the Catholic Church. The only baptism that Luther ever knew and practice was from the Catholic Church. Luther was a little more tolerant. He finally became so desperate that he asked the Anabaptists, "Just join us. I don't care what. Preach anything you want to preach. Just say you're on our side." So we'll have votes of the people. So we can stand up and say, "Hey, we don't want any more of this Catholicism anymore." The people of Germany and France and Italy and Bulgaria, all of these European countries, were being devastated by the Church of Rome. They were being robbed. People were tired of giving all their wages to get grandpa and grandma and uncle, aunt, and brother or sister out of purgatory and being abused. You know, remember confession had come up. Why, when a woman would go and confess that she'd had a not so... a good relationship with somebody, the priest would jump right on the bandwagon, she'd have another one. And they said in France and Germany that these people were raising the priest's children, not their own children. They were tired of the, because what had the Catholic Church done, remember? Celibacy. When you take a man and you put him in a situation that's not natural, and then you give him the ability to forgive people's sins and start telling them what they have to do for forgiveness of sins, and women are coming and young girls confessing their sins to them, and they're taught to do this, and then they start taking advantage of them in the confessionals. That happened. It was rampant among the Church of Rome. The people were tired of it. The Reformation was coming regardless of Luther or Calvin. They helped it along. And many of the Anabaptists just joined the army in the revolt. And they left real Baptist ranks to find a comradeship. And besides that, Anabaptists were still being persecuted by these in power. Even Luther later on started persecuting because he wanted state control. You know, remember Germany and those areas were all Lutheran areas. Well, every place there was a state church, it was very intolerant to be an Anabaptist. So now, you know, at one time, to even hear the Bible and hear the Bible preached, you had to be a Baptist. But now the Bible was being preached to some extent in many places, in many of these reformers are Protestant churches. And you didn't have to die to hear the Bible anymore. All you had to do was compromise a little bit.
You know, Jim, I mentioned some time back that I grew up in the old north side of Houston, where a lot of Italians were there, and there was a predominance of Catholics there. And so my memory goes back to that. And I knew then, and we're going back 55, 60 years, that they were more tolerant to any other denomination than Baptists at that time. And that was right, like right now.
Yeah.
They could tolerate
anybody Luther, but a Baptist.
Luther or anybody, but the Catholic, the Baptist, or, you know, they really cross-threaded with the Catholic.
Well, Lutherans and Methodists and Anglicans and Lutherans, Calvinists, Presbyterians are all kissing cousins to the Church of Rome.
Yeah.
But Baptists are the enemy. They're the ones that were totally separated for all those years, separated, and saying that they were preaching lies. Call them liars. When it was against the law to do it. Okay? It was against the law to say the Church of Rome was telling lies, and you gave your life, but they stood up and did it. Tyndale was one of them. He was classified as an Anabaptist.
He ran for his life.
Yeah. Look at poor old John Bunyan, the Anabaptist. In prison most of his life. They said, if you'll just recant, John Bunyan, we'll turn you loose tomorrow. He said, I'll just stay here. And he wrote the second greatest book in history, Pilgrim's Progress. He believed in a pure life and a real relationship with God as your Savior. And that's what that book teaches. Wonderful, wonderful little book. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it once at least. Pilgrim's Progress. Matter of fact, Don Laity's was even teaching that. I think he's going to do that again or something. That'd be a good class to take.
I've got it in the old English, which is, of course, hard to read.
Mm-hmm.
Read the letters and so forth.
I've got a great big pictorial original edition of it, and it's something else. It's an old edition, but it's a reprint. I'll show that to you one of these days. Maybe I'll bring it even in the class. We only got two more weeks to go. That's it. I'll see if they want me to teach it again. Let's go on back into history again now. Now, John Calvin, we're studying Calvin, so get your little book here. Or not a page of your book. It came out of this book right here. If you want to look it up originally, it's in the Strong's Systematic Theology. That's a good book to read. We're going to study about this in the next 2 weeks. We're going to study about denominations and things and theology, okay? And how it comes about, what we believe and what they believe, okay? And if I can get it all there, I'll do it. along with some history too, at the same time, history of denominations and associations and conventions and all of that. If I can pour it out in 2 weeks. In this little paper here on page 778, it says here, it talks about 1 John 2 and 2. 1 John 2 and 2 says, He is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Calvin's comment. Now remember, one of the points of Calvinism is, one of the big points of Calvinism is, remember, maybe you don't remember, have I talked to you about TULIP at all yet? TULIP? TULIP is a flower. But it's also the major standard of teaching of the Presbyterian Church and Calvinist churches. Okay? T means total hereditary depravity. Do you believe that? I do. We as Baptists believe in total hereditary depravity. Okay? We're totally depraved. We're a child of Adam when we're born. Okay? Okay, unconditional election. Unconditional election. That's the next point. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is preservation of the saints. We got a problem here with these two especially. Limited atonement and irresistible grace. Do you think that a man can resist the grace of God? There's a lot of people going to hell doing it. Down through the ages. But according to the Presbyterian and what we call supralapsarian, there's three kinds of Calvinists, all right? Supralapsarians, infralapsarians, and sublapsarians. I'm going to go into that a little bit later, too. But that's three. Calvin students say that Calvin preached a limited atonement. And what I mean by limited atonement is that Jesus Christ died only for the ones that would be saved only. Everybody else he didn't die for. 1 John 2 and 2 says different than that, and so does John 3:16 and many other places in the Bible. 1 John 2 and 2 is one of the absolutely unanswerable scriptures. But Calvin's people spiritualize away the scriptures so many times. They have a license to spiritualize things. Remember? Because of Augustine. Let's go on down here. See what it says. Calvin wrote on his commentary, now this is Calvin's own words on 1 John 2 and 2. Now his students say that he believed in limited atonement, but look what Calvin said. Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. What's it say there? Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and also, and not for part of the world only. The sins of the whole world, not for part. Limited atonement says that he suffered only for the sins of those that would be saved. Now, Baptists have said that Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Okay? Now, Calvin's teachings have affected us down through the ages, and especially when we call the particular Baptists. We're going to study a little bit about that later. Not for part of the world only, but for the whole human race. The whole human race. For although in the whole world, since without the world nothing is found worthy of the favor of God, yet he holds that out of propitiation to the whole world, since without exception he summons all to the faith of Christ. Does that sound like limited atonement? Which is nothing else than the door unto hope. That's Calvin's own words. His own commentary on 1 John 2 and 2. Many Calvinists have never seen this. And if they saw this, they would probably skip a heartbeat or two. or have a heart attack and die. But this is what Calvin said about it. Although other passages, such as in Institutes 321-5 and 323, I assert that a harsher view, we must give Calvin credit for modifying his doctrine with a mature reflection and advancing years. He softened with time, is what they said. Much that is called Calvinism would have been repudiated by Calvin himself, even at the beginning of his career, and is really the exaggeration of his teachings by his own students. Okay? By more scholastic and less religious successors, Renan calls Calvin the most Christian man of his generation. Doner describes him as equally great in intellect and character, lovely in social life, full of tender sympathy and faithfulness to his friends, yielding and forgiving toward personal offenses, and the device upon his seal is a flaming heart from which is outstretched a helping hand. Now if you really go, now these are his students that are talking about it. You go back and you study Calvin. Calvin was a hard man. He was violent in his temper flares and relationships with his common man. He would have temper tantrums. Calvin and Luther both were drunkards. And they would have fits of anger and everything. And he would, in history and in some of the writings of his life, you'll find out that he had outbursts of temper and arguments and brawls with people. And if he got mad at you, you better watch out, because he'd kill you, or have you killed, because he was a powerful man. Calvin's share in the burning of Servetus must be explained by his mistaken zeal for God's truth. This is an Anabaptist, by the way. And by the universal belief at this time that his truth was to be defended by civil power, church, state authority, remember? Remember he wrote that all Baptists anywhere ought to be, all Anabaptists should be prosecuted to the fullest degree of the law. The following is an inscription on the expiatory monument which European Calvins raised to Servetus. On October the 27th, 1553, died at the stake at Campbell Michael Servetus of Valenivu de Aragon, born September the 29th, 1511, reverend and grateful sons of Calvin, and our great reformer, but condemned as an error which was that of his age, and steadfastly adhering to liberty of conscience according to the true principles of the Reformation and of the gospel, we have erected this apologetic monument to Servetus, that even though Calvin had him killed, they apologized because Calvin was a child of his age. And this is one man that he could have had released, but he said, kill him. And he was burnt at the stake. And he was Anabaptist. There we have. I thought maybe you might want that one in your hand. Now, we have the Reformation in England, don't we? The Reformation in England. England was fighting two forces. What were the two forces that England was fighting? What were the two great forces that England was fighting?
Catholicism.
Huh? Catholicism?
Yeah.
And what? Catholicism and what? The two opposing religious... No, the Church of England was England. Okay. Now remember, Henry VIII wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, okay, which was his brother's wife. Okay, and he died. His brother died, and then he took his wife to wife, and they had a kid. Okay, this kid was little Mary. And he wanted another wife. He didn't like Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. Well, he fought with the Pope of Rome, and finally he just cut the Pope of Rome loose. He took over every Catholic church in England, lock, stock, and barrel, priest and all, and said, I am the head of the church in England from now on. And he locked the harbors and said, no popish boat
flying the Popish flag land in any harbor in England, period. He took over the Church of England, and he gave himself a divorce. And he became the head of the Church of England. That's what happened with Henry VIII. And Henry VIII hated Baptist. Baptist had been in England since the Apostle Paul founded them there in his own time. His students went into England and they built churches. Remember we talked about St. Patrick? St. Patrick's family came from Britain, or England, whatever you want to call it, Great Britain, England. And he was captured by Irish pirates, and he was taken to Ireland. And God gave him a great burden on his heart to go back and become a missionary to Ireland. Later on now, he fought the Church of Rome at that time. But he was raised by these English Baptists. And he believed everything that you believe today, basically. You could fellowship him in this church right here. The Church of Rome could not fellowship him because he believed in immersion for baptism. He believed in repentance and salvation. You were baptized later, and he believed in not in transubstantiation, which really hadn't even come about at that time. But the Church of Rome fought him because he had no authority to preach there. And they had already started grabbing authority by that time, and you couldn't go preach anywhere unless you had a license by the Church of Rome. And Patrick didn't have a license, but he went in and became an English Baptist missionary in Ireland. Now you tell a Catholic that, and they'll have a conniption fit. Because he's one of their saints. They sainted and canonized him later. It's a wonder they didn't canonize Peter de Bruce or somebody, but one of the people that opposed him, but Patrick did oppose him. But all the way from the history, the early history of England, Wales, the first emperor that was ever became a Christian was in Wales. He was a Welsh emperor. Pudens and Claudia went there, which were Paul's own disciples. Some histories say that Paul went and preached in Britain. I don't know whether he did or not, it's a possibility. But he could have, because his disciples were there. Anyway, there were many English churches. Early English churches were all Baptist churches. They didn't. All early Christians were all Baptist. All early Christians practiced what you believe today. That's a primitive religion. That's what they call primitive. When we talk about primitive man, that's the guy that came out with the club and the stones, you know, and grabbed his wife and dragged her by the hair of the head. Well, primitive religion was that which was given by Christ unto his churches.
Unchanging.
It was the basic things that you believe today. Salvation by grace, salvation before baptism, so on and so forth. This was the teaching of the early primitive churches. All of it was all the same thing. Turn that down a little. Maybe I won't pick it up. This here is, brother, could you go down there? Because they don't know they're doing this to us. I appreciate it. Here you have a letter from the translators of the King James Version to King James. These are the translators, the translating committee of the King James Bible to King James. Okay, and I want you to look at this. Now, we were talking a while ago, there were two opposing parties of King James, or the Church of England at that time. One was the Church of Rome, and the other one was the Baptist. And Baptist had been in England since Christianity began, basically, in the first century. They're mentioned, Pudens and Claudia are mentioned as going into Wales, in that area. And of course, you just pass back and forth from the Welsh, England, Ireland, back and forth. It's, you know, little countries. Thank you, brother. They don't know what they're doing down there.
I don't get a response like that in my house.
Well, I tell you what, they moved me out of here on Wednesday night. I tell you what, that's a madhouse down there. A while ago, that little bit of noise was pegging out the meter on the recorder. To the Most High and Mighty Prince, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, Ireland, Defender of the Faith, and the translators of the Bible, with wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great and manifold were the blessings and most dread sovereign which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first we see your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. Now I want you to realize that every term they're using here, His Majesty and all of this, these are terms of God. All right, these are God, these are
reserved
for deity. But this man here, they treat a king of England like deity, okay? Because he is the head of the church. For whereas it was the expectation of many who wish not well unto our Zion. Now who's the people that don't wish him well? The Baptists and the Catholics, okay? That upon the setting of the bright occidental star, Queen Elizabeth, of most happy memory, some thick and palpable clouds of darkness, he's talking about Baptists and especially Baptists here, would so have overshadowed this land that men should have been in doubt which way they were to walk. We have Catholicism trying to bring the papacy into England, and we have the Anabaptists trying to bring truth and telling the people in the Church of England that they're going the wrong way, come the way of the Lord. And these are the English Baptists, okay? Well, the reason why King James had his Bible translated, the Catholics didn't have a Bible, basically. They kept them in rule by dogmas of the edicts of the Catholic Church. And the Baptists preached the Bible. And the only way that the Church of England could keep their people as Church of England was to give a Bible into their hands, but not to give them the kind of Bible that the Baptists had. They were preaching the original language. We have Tyndale back in these days, remember? They said that they're making our people doubt which way to walk, and that it should hardly be known who was to direct the unsettled state. The appearance of your majesty as the sun in its strength, instantly dispelling those supposed surmised mists, and gave unto all were well affected exceedingly cause of comfort, especially when we beheld the government established in your highness, a state church, is what he's talking about. And your hopeful seed, all right, his progenitors, his children that he would have that would rule over by an undoubtful title. In other words, your children are going to rule over the church state of England, and we're going to make it so. And that's why we've translated these scriptures. And this also accompanied with peace and tranquility at home and abroad. But among all joys, there was no one who more filled our hearts than the blessed continuance of the preaching of God's sacred word among us, which is that inestimable treasure which excelleth all the riches of the earth, because the truth thereof extended itself not only to the time spent in this transitory world, but directeth and disposeth men unto that eternal happiness which is above in heaven. Then not to suffer this to fall to the ground, but rather to take it up and to continue it in that state wherein the famous predecessor of your highness did leave it. He's talking about Henry VIII. Nay, to go forward with the confidence and resolution of a man in maintaining the truth of Christ and propagating it far and near, is that which hath so bound and firmly knit the hearts of all your majesty's loyal and religious people unto you, and your very name is precious among them. Their eye doth behold you, and every time the personal pronoun you or anything in here, it's all capitalized, like deity should be capitalized, with comfort, and they bless you in their hearts as that sanctified person who under God is the immediate author of their true happiness. And this, he's the Pope of the Church of England. And when he translated, when he told them to translate this, he said, don't you translate anything in that word that's going to go contrary to what we believe. Make sure of it. If you do, you're going to be ahead. And this their contentment doth not diminish or decay, but every day increases and taketh strength when they observe that the zeal of your majesty toward the house of God doth not slack or go backward, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself broad in the farthest parts of Christendom, by writing in defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto that man of sin as will not be healed. He's talking about the Pope. Because they got the Bible in the Church of England's hands, they're not going to go to the Pope now. They're going to release him from them because they have the Bible. They can read the Bible, and he's going to lead them away from the man of sin. And that was the Antichrist, who they thought he was, the Pope. And every day at home, by religious and learned discourse, by frequenting the house of God, and by hearing the word preached, by cherishing the teachers thereof, and by caring for the church as a most tender and loving nursing father. There are infinite arguments of this right Christian and religious affection in your majesty, but none is more forcible to declare it to others than the vehement and perpetuated desire of accomplishing and publishing of this work, which now with all humility we present to your majesty. For when your highness had once out of deep judgment apprehended how convenient it was that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing the labors both of our own and other foreign languages of many worthy men who went before us, that there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Your Majesty did never desist to urge and to excite those to whom it was commended that the work might be hastened and that the business might be expedited in such decent manner as a matter worthy of such importance of might justly require. And now at last, by the mercy of God and the continuance of our labors of it being brought into such conclusion as that we have great hopes that the Church of England shall reap good fruit thereby, we hold it our duty to offer it to your majesty, not only as to our king and sovereign, but as to the principal mover and author of the work, humbly craving of your most sacred majesty that since things of this quality have never been subject to the censures of ill-meaning and discontented persons. He's talking about the Baptist. You want to write that out there into the edge. It might be perceived approbation and patronage from so learned and judicious a prince as your highness is, whose allowance and acceptance of our labors shall more honor and encourage us than all the calumniations and hard interpretations of other men shall dismay us. He's talking about the Anabaptist. Nobody else had the Bible to preach except the Anabaptist. So that if on one side we shall be crossed by the Popish persons at home or abroad, and who therefore will malign us because of our poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire still to keep in ignorance and darkness, and on the other side, we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren. Now they're talking about the brethren here, is talking about the Baptist, who run their own ways and give liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves and hammered out on their own anvil. When the Church of England brought this translation out, the Baptist screamed and said it was unholy perversion of the Word of God, and they killed them by the thousands. And they, right in the dedicatory letter, they condemn us. And we may rest secure, supported within the truth and innocency of a good conscience, having walked the ways of simplicity and integrity as before the Lord, and sustained without by the powerful protection of your majesty's grace and favor, which will ever give countenance to honest and Christian endeavors against bitter censures and uncharitable imputations. The Lord of heaven and earth bless your majesty with many happy days, that as his heavenly hand hath enriched your highness with many singular and extraordinary graces, so that you may be the wonder of the world in this later age for happiness and true felicity, to the honor of that great God and the good of his church, through Jesus Christ our Lord and only Savior. Do you see